set the mood. Anyway, all right, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Center up. We got them on both sides tonight. John 13. One verse tonight. And those of you who have been in prayer for a short sermon, you may get it. John 13, verse 1. You may not. You never can tell, but you might. John 13, verse 1. This is the Word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. Lord, we are so thankful for who you are. We are thankful, Lord, for your tremendous grace, for your mercy, for the power and strength that you give us to go forward. We are thankful, Lord, for the fact that you have called us your children and that you equip us to do the work that you've called us to do. We are thankful, Father, for the way that you provide for us and protect us. We are thankful for the way that you take the difficulties in our life and use them for your glory and for our good. We're just thankful, Lord, for your involvement and faithfulness to us. It never fails. It never relinquishes or wanes. It's always there. And Lord God, we are grateful. It is our prayer tonight is that we take a gaze at your Son and are reminded of who he is and what he's done. That, Lord God, you would use this to change us into his image. And as we sang this morning, ever changing from glory to glory as we look into his face, that we'd become like him. Father, guide and change us tonight through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're on this concept of it's all about Jesus. We're looking at Jesus to find out what he's like so that we'll understand when the Bible says that it is the will of God that we be conformed into the image of his Son, that we'll begin to understand what that image looks like so that you and I can follow it. We've been using as an outline Colossians 3, 12 through 14, which says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul gave us that list in Colossians. We talked about the compassion of Jesus. It still blows my mind to remember it. Jesus was tired. The disciples were tired. They wanted to get away. They wanted to rest. They wanted to retreat. The crowd followed Jesus. And if there was ever a time in which Jesus could have sent them away, it would have been that time. But instead, the Bible says he was moved with compassion on them. And as such came the most popular miracle of Jesus' ministry, when he fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We talked about the kindness of Jesus, and we saw Jesus meet with that Samaritan woman at the well. Different gender, different religion, different moral code, the type of person that would have been offensive to a Jewish man at any given day of the week, and yet Jesus showed kindness to her, ultimately saved her. We looked at humility when we looked at Jesus, and we talked about his incarnation, who being in very nature God, did not think that was something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He was at the highest pinnacle. He stooped to the lowest depth. No one can ever fall farther than he fell in that regard. So the humility of Jesus is absolutely unmatchable, but he was an example to us. We looked at his gentleness or his submission, and that we saw during his arrest. It only appears as though Jesus was out of control there. Jesus was in full control. He could put them on their face anytime he wanted, which he did. They only could arrest him if he would let them go, and yet Jesus, with absolute gentleness and meekness and submission, submitted to the full plan of God for his life. It is a picture of his gentleness. And then last week, we looked at one of the more difficult attributes to follow, and that is patience. The patience of Jesus is seen every single day that he does not return. It says that he is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You have to understand that the moment Jesus splits this sky, he will receive every ounce of glory that he ever deserved on the earth. All he has to do is step through the cloud, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All he has to do is come, and it's all his. And yet instead of coming and taking the glory today, he is patient. He is not quick to anger to pour out his wrath on the wicked. Instead, like the tares among the wheat, he tolerates, he endures, he handles for the sake of those he has chosen to save. It is a tremendous picture of patience. And tonight, we're going to get to the final attribute Paul lists. And that attribute is very simply love. Paul said at the end, beyond all these things, put on love. And the reason is because love is the perfect bond of unity. It is the glue in church. I mean, that's it. There is no other kind of agent that sticks a church together, that brings people together, that unifies like love. Because we know that love covers what? Man, you've got it. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you try to live this life apart from love, get ready for discord. But the willingness to sacrifice self, the willingness to die to self, the willingness to see others as more important is the unifying agent. And that is vitally important, especially as we deal with the body, which is the church. So we're going to talk about the love of Christ. That in and of itself tells you this is an impossible sermon. That's what I've been beating my head on this week. How in the world in one sermon do you talk about the love of Christ? Just a little bit of a big, broad spectrum, right? I love the hymn Leo sings it, sung by Frederick Lehman, called The Love of God. He said, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Pretty much nailed it. You're not going to encapsulate the love of Christ. So our objective tonight is not to give you this exhaustive picture of every element and attribute of the love of Jesus and to carry into the depths. First of all, I'm not sure I can, but even if I could, we don't have time. I mean, it's just not going to happen. Instead tonight, what I want to do is look at a passage that I think really typifies not just the love of Jesus as a whole, but the way Jesus loved others, which is what we're really interested in when we're talking about this it's all about Jesus mentality. We want to know how we are to love like he loved. And to do that, we're going to look at John 13, and I read to you verse 1. I want to read it again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it's absolutely foundational that this verse begins, John 13, and I'll tell you why. Some of you are in our Sunday school class, and we've actually been in this segment of Scripture. But John 13 through 17 is what is called the Upper Room Discourse. No other gospel gives you the details of the Upper Room Discourse. What has happened is that on Monday, probably, some say it was Sunday, but it was really probably Monday, Jesus came in the triumphal entry. He cleared the temple. Remember, he declared war on this place because it was absolutely overrun by thieves and criminals, is what Jesus said. They had a flea market going in there, and they were extorting the people, and he turned over the tables, and he drove them out with whips, and he cleared the temple. And then Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, everything for those 3 days was set in its proper picture. It was the first time ever in history you had the Son of God teaching in his temple. He is teaching there day in and day out, and he is absolutely laying down the truth. He is humiliating all who will come and question him, and Jesus is just giving it to them. Boom, 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 boom. Friday comes along, and it's time to partake of the Passover. The Galileans took the Passover on Friday night. The Judeans took the Passover on Saturday. Or I'm sorry, the Galileans took it on Thursday night. The Judeans took it on Friday. It's a little bit of a semantic thing, but sundown is when a day started for the Jews. Some people started it from sunup to sundown, some from sundown to sunup, just a matter of how they calculated it. But because of that, the 10th day of the month fell different for two different groups of people. That's why. But it worked out unique for Jesus in that he got to take the Passover on Thursday, and then he was the Passover on Friday. It was a pretty unique thing of God. But anyway, here they are coming Thursday. It's time to partake of the Passover, and Jesus has told the 12, I want you to go. I want you to prepare the upper room, get everything ready so that I can take the Passover with you. It's a big deal. They go, and they come in the upper room. All the other Gospels just tell you that Jesus took the Passover, turned it into the Lord's Supper. They sang a hymn, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed throughout the night and ultimately was arrested. But John, of all the disciples, decided he was going to grab a hold of this moment in the upper room, and John begins to lay down for you everything Jesus had to say to his disciples the night before he was crucified. What you get then in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is some of the most profound teaching that Jesus ever gave to the church. It's absolutely huge, the things he had to say here to the 12. And we're going to go through a lot of things in this concept. You're going to see Jesus wash the disciples' feet in this segment. You're going to see him teach them what service is. He's then going to take the Lord's Supper with them and turn it, or the Passover, and turn it into the Lord's Supper. He's going to spill the beans finally where they'll get it about his death, and he's going to see them move to sorrow, and then he's going to comfort them. He's going to see their anxiety and their fear about him leaving, and he's going to promise them a helper. He's going to talk about the persecution that they will receive and yet promise to give them peace in the midst of it. And it finally closes in John 17 with Jesus' great high priestly prayer where he intercedes on behalf of his own. It's one of the great passages in the Bible where Jesus does some of the greatest things with the 12. And when John wants to set this stage And John wants to really sum it up for you and let you know, by and large, what's really happening here. This isn't seminary. This isn't some sort of mission training. By and large, what Jesus is doing in John 13 through 17 is loving his disciples. And that's what John wants you to know in that first verse. All of what he is doing here is about his love for the 12. Everything that he does here, whether it's to wash their feet, or whether it's to calm their fears, or whether it's to encourage them in their concern, or whether it's to give them joy in the midst of their sorrow, or whether it's to pray for them, everything he's doing in the upper room is all about his love for them. And that's why John starts with chapter 13, verse 1. That before this feast of the Passover, he knows his hour has come. He loved his own who are in the world, and he loved them to the end. So we're going to use this verse to talk real briefly about the love of Jesus, then hopefully let you see an application to it in your life. What we're going to do is a little different tonight. Instead of giving you the attributes of Jesus' love, we could read the love chapter, I guess. Love is patient, love is kind. Talk about it that way. What I'm going to show you is three things that his love is not. And maybe that'll help you understand it maybe a little bit better. The first point here is we're going to talk about Jesus' love and the fact that it is an unwavering love. It does not waver. It is steady and steadfast. Look at John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. So here we are right before the feast. They're in the upper room. And the Bible makes this statement. John says that Jesus knows that his hour had come. We have seen this phrase many times before from the mouth of Jesus, but always in the negative sense, in which Jesus would say, my hour has not yet come. He preaches in his hometown, and they want to throw him off a cliff. Remember, but he just walks through the crowd because my hour has not yet come. He's in the feast, it was the Hanukkah, basically, is what it was, the Festival of Lights in Jerusalem. He's walking through the temple, and he's absolutely insulted the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and they send the temple priest, and they're going to arrest Jesus. And those guys going to arrest Jesus, Jesus asks them a question. They're baffled. They turn around and go to the Pharisees. And the answer is because his time had not yet come. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to get rid of him. But they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. And yet we finally read in John 13:1, it's time. His hour had come. You say his hour has come for what? Well, it's come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And that may not seem like much, except for we know the means by which he's going to do that. We know the way he's going to travel from this world to the Father. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? They had all these sacrifices in Judaism, which they'd take that blood and they'd walk it into the holy place and they'd spill it on the altar. But the Bible says that when Jesus died, he went to the real holy place, not the one on this earth, not the one made with human hands, not the tent that was pitched. He walked into the real holy place, and he didn't go with the blood of bulls. He went with his own blood. So when the Bible says that it's time for him to go and depart and be with the Father, we know what we're talking about here. We're talking about his death. We're talking about his sacrifice in which he is going to go and make atonement for the sin of his children. This is the big event of Jesus' life. And we point this out as we're talking about love because you have to see from the outset that Jesus knows what's coming. I mean, look in Luke's gospel and watch him pray in the garden so fervently that the Bible says he sweat drops of blood. He knows what's on its way. This is not like what happens to us a lot of the time. I'm thankful, and you probably are too, that I don't know the future. If you did know the future, you would spend a lot of time dreading things that are coming, right? You would see, oh, this is going to be a sickness here, or there's going to be a tragedy here, or there's going to be something here, and you could see it on your radar. You would lose the joy of the present for always fearing what's coming. It's a blessing that we don't know the future. That's a good thing. But Jesus did. Furthermore, if you and I knew the future, odds are good we might not walk into some of the things that we walk into now. But Jesus did, right? This wasn't something that snuck up on him. This wasn't one of those moments where, you know, he's in the parking lot and a car's fixing to run over this lady, and in just a flash moment of instinct, he runs and knocks her out of the way and gets hit by a car. And afterwards they say, why did you do it? And he says, I just didn't have time to think, right? It just all happened so fast. Before I knew it, I was there. Sometimes people do very loving and brave things without having a chance to think. You know, they just do. Jesus has all the time in the world to think. The Bible says he was crucified before the foundation of the world for all eternity. He's been thinking about this day, and this day is here. And so the question is, will he continue to go through with it? Knowing what it's going to cost, knowing that his hour has come, knowing that he's going to depart to the Father, knowing the means by which he's going to depart to the Father, is he going to go through with this? And so we talk about this unwavering love of Jesus because he knew and did it anyway. There's a tremendous sacrificial love on behalf of his children. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Those words "lay down" are huge there. It wasn't just some surprise killing, you know. It wasn't again some spur of the moment where they picked you out of a lineup and killed you. He laid it down. He chose to do this. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but what? He loved us," right? He's the instigator here, "and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So we're talking about this attribute of the love of Christ that is absolutely unwavering. Here in the upper room, he doesn't waver. When he goes to the garden and he prays through the night, he does not waver. When the troops come to arrest him in the morning, he will not waver. When they drag him before Caiaphas and Annas, he will not waver. When they stand him before Pilate, he does not waver. When they take him to Herod, he does not waver. When they take him back to Pilate and they sentence him, he does not waver. When they take him to crucify him and he's hanging on the cross and the thief next to him wants mercy, the love of Christ still does not waver. Absolutely unwavering. He knows what's coming, and yet he goes through it anyway. It is the love of Christ. The second attribute of his love that we would talk about, not only was it unwavering, but it was also unconditional. And you know this as well. John 13 again. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world." Now, having loved his own is a fine statement, and that could have been anybody, worth it or not. But notice John tells you who his own were. He loved his own, and they were those who were what? In the world. May not seem like much to you and me because it's the only home we've ever known. But imagine if you lived in the glories of heaven, and you lived in the utter righteousness and perfection and beauty of heaven, and you said, "I've got someone I love," and you say, "Oh yeah, where are they?" And they say, "Well, they're in the world." And everybody goes, "Ooh, they're going to need a bath," right? Because we understand what this world does to people. Later on in John 13, verse 8, remember the argument with Peter? He wants to wash his feet. Peter says no. Jesus says to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me," right? Because when this filth of this world gets on you, it's got to come off. He's not just loving normal, good, lovable people. He's loving people of the world. He's loving the base. He's loving the filthy. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He's not loving those who deserved love. He's not loving those who should have received it. He's loving those who didn't deserve it. And if you want to know what he means when yet sinners, we'll spell it out again in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That, by the way, is about five Old Testament passages pulled together, and all of them give you God's perspective on humanity. That's them. When you talk about the world, those who are in the world, that's what God sees. None good, none righteous, none deserving, all bitter, all angry, all murderers. They don't fear God. All they want to do is destroy each other. That's what God sees. You and I would kick them off the curb and say, "Forget it," right? "Wash my hands of this." But when we were yet that, Christ died for us. That's what you call unconditional love. He is the instigator. He started this. In fact, 1 John 4:19, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16 real quick. I use this picture a lot, so it may be familiar to you, but it's absolutely profound to me when talking about this unconditional love of Christ. It's almost, well, I'll ask you as we're going here to set the stage. How many of you have children that are not yet married? Don't raise your hand all at once. Okay, thank you. I was waiting on your participation. All right. Have children that are not yet married. Any of you ever spend any time thinking about the type of people that you want your child to marry? Absolutely you do, right? Those of you who are unmarried, I hope you've spent some time thinking about the type of person that you want to marry. Certain standards, right? And probably at this point in the game, the girls' standards are somewhat loftier than the boys' are. You know, the girls are wanting someone intelligent and hardworking, the boys just want somebody that's pretty, you know. We're real deep like that sometimes. But you have this reality that you set this mindset of, what type of person do I want to be with? What type of person would I select to be my spouse for the rest of my life? And so we would place what you call conditions. Excuse me. We would place conditions on it. Well, they have to be this, and 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 they have to be this, because otherwise they're off limits. I'm not interested. Well, I just want to show you what God saw and what he chose when he took us. Ezekiel 16. It's a little graphic, but then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day of your birth. If you just want to bring that into modern-day terms, this was someone from a pitiful country and a pitiful upbringing, and it was a throwaway baby. You've heard of the throwaway babies in China that have some sort of perceived flaw, and so the parents ditch the baby. That's what this was. It's because they came from an Amorite, they came from a Canaanite. They weren't a good lineage, it wasn't good stock, so to say. There was no value in the child, and so there was a throwaway baby thrown off. They didn't even care to cut the umbilical cord. They didn't care to wash them or clean them when they were born. The baby was just born and tossed aside. That's what you were. Verse 6 says, When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you're in your blood, live. That's called compassion. Yes, I said to you, while you're in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you would become mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with the fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now, look at this close for just a second. You have this throwaway baby over here squirming in the blood, and it says that God says, that was Israel, a picture of us now, I saw you squirming in your blood, but I was moved with compassion, and I didn't want you to die, so I said, live. And so I took you in, and I began to shelter you and nourish you, and then you came up, and you grew, and you matured, and I determined it was time for you to have love, and so who entered the covenant with her? I did. I married you. That's what God says. I entered in a covenant with you, but catch this. I want you to see here in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you. So he enters the covenant, verse 8. You have that? That's when he marries her. Now look at verse 9. Then I what? Bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. What did she look like when he married her? She's pretty nasty, wasn't she? Unconditional love. He didn't get her all cleaned up to make her something he wanted. He married her the way she was. That's a picture of what Christ does for us. After we get saved, yeah, he does a lot of washing on us. He does a lot of cleaning on us. He does a lot of putting us together and sanctifying us. That's what he was doing when he was washing Peter's feet, but that's not the way we were when he chose us. It's not the way we were when he married us. It was absolutely without condition. There was no list. There was no, I'll only take you if you're this, 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 and this. He took us the way we were. He entered into a covenant to marry us, and then he began to wash and to clean us. That's unconditional love. And just to give you an idea, there in Ezekiel, you saw what he did after he married her. Then, man, he starts putting jewels all over her, right? He starts adorning her and making her beautiful. Do you understand the generosity of this unconditional love of Christ? Read John 13 through 17 sometime, and look at the promises that he's given you. Look at what he says he's going to do for you. John 14, he'll tell you, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And then when it's ready, I'm going to come and receive you to myself, that you can be where I am. Not only that, but I'm going to send a helper to you who will always be with you, who will be in you, who will help you in your ministry. Beyond that, I'm going to tell you, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. Beyond that, I'm going to tell you, no longer do I say, ask me. I'll tell you, you go ahead and ask the Father, because I'm going to make a chain open for you so that you can have direct access to the Father. I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to be a vine to you, and you can be the branch, and I will supply everything you need for all your life in ministry. And who is this? that he would give us access to the Father, a place in heaven, power for ministry, a comforter of a Holy Spirit inside of us, a promise to answer our prayers, all these benefits that he just pours upon us who are absolutely undeserving. That's the unconditional love of Christ. He gives love where it's not deserved. It's a foundational concept of his love. If you only give love where it's deserved, you will only love God, but you won't do it very well, because if you can't love God or your neighbor who you have seen, then the Bible says you can't love God who you've not seen, right? The only one deserving of your love is God. Everyone else, you're just going to have to choose to give it to him. That's it here. That's the love of Christ. It's unwavering. It's unconditional. And then this one ought to be your favorite. Number three, his love is unending. It's unending love. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, here it is, you ready? He loved them to the end. End there is telos in the Greek. It's the same form of the word Jesus used on the cross when he said to telestai, it is finished. Same form of the word. He loved them to the finish. He loved them, some translations say. Sometimes this word is translated uttermost. Sometimes this word is translated max. He loved them to the max. He loved them completely. He loved them perfectly. He loved them absolutely the way. It is a love that never, ever, ever, ever stops or is deficient in any way, ever. You've read about it in Romans chapter 8. Paul said, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loved them to the end. You cannot turn it off. He will not stop. He will not push you out of it. It is an unending love all the way to the end. And just the phrase, to the end, is remarkable to me to stop and chew on it a little while. Think about times in your life when you have difficulty or adversity or hardship. Maybe it's someone else that you know and care about has difficulty and adversity and hardship, and you want to, you know, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, like the Bible says. And so you step in there to do it, and you're real good for a day or two. And then you're real good, pretty good for a week, and pretty good for a week after that. But, you know, you're like anybody else. Is this ever going to end, right? We want closure to it, don't we? We want it to stop so I can quit having to help, right? It's not Christ. He's in it for the long haul. How long are you going to be here? To the end. We'll be here till it's done. That's the love of Christ. It's absolutely unfathomable to our brain because it never, ever quits. In fact, turn over to John 17. Listen to his prayer. Listen to how he prays for his own. All he's concerned about is the end. All he can think is, I want them to make it to the end. I'm not stopping on them. Look at it in verse 11. We're going to get in the middle of the prayer. He says, I'm no longer in the world. This is Jesus praying to the Father for the disciples. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Look at this. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. You hear him praying? God, keep them. We're going to the end with this. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but what? Keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that's you and me, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. And look at this. And Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I mean, do you hear what he's praying here? End this, to the end. I'm not stopping early on them. I'm not giving up on them. I want them with me. I understand they're in the world. They need to be in the world. So God, hold them while they're in the world. And then when their time on this earth is done, bring them to me because I want them with me. I want to love them absolutely to the end. There is no stopping or giving up or stopping short on them. The love of Christ is a love that came and gave and sacrificed and interceded and endured and did it all on our behalf, even though he knew what it would cost him. He did it for those who did not deserve it, for you and me. And that's a, man, that is just a scratch of the surface of the love of Jesus, but I just want you to understand that. It did not waver. It was unconditional, and it's absolutely unending. It never stops. Now, we said the purpose of our study is that we could see who Jesus was, and that we then could take that chapter and apply it in our life so that we could start showing his attributes. So that kind of love that we're talking about is the kind of love that we're expected to show, right? John 13:34, listen to what Jesus says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? It's pretty big, isn't it? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Can I remind you of that as well, church? People read that and they kind of miss the point of it sometimes, that we're just supposed to love everybody. And look, there is that sense. I mean, God loved the world in a corporate sense, so he sent his son into the world. There is generic love of God, but the love he's talking about here is the love you have for your brother. He's telling you to love each other so much that the world will see there's something about those people. I want to be with those people. Those people love each other. It's a family I need. It's a family I want. Jesus said, that's what I'm asking for here. If you want to be like me, love one another. In fact, what did it say again? Who did Jesus love up in verse 1? What does it say? Who did he love? Don't say us. What's it say? Don't say me. Read the verse. Verse 1. It's in your Bible. Open your Bible. John 13. Well, then quit talking. Quit talking. John 13:1. Who does it say? His own. If y'all forgotten the point, it's because Leo is disruptive. He loved his own, right? That's what we're called to do here. Love your own. And that doesn't mean that we have hatred or enmity for those outside the body. We don't. There is that generic love of God that he loved them and sent his son, and so we have that same kind of love. But what Jesus is talking about here, if you want to be like him, then learn to love your brother and sister. Why? Paul said that is the perfect bond of unity, right? Nothing strengthens the church like love. Nothing strengthens the church like the willingness to die to self for the sake of your brother. So look around this room and think about it for a second. Anybody in here deserve you to lay down your life for them? Let's go ahead and answer the question. Do they? Hello? You all know the answer, but you're afraid to say it, right? You know the answer? No, they don't. Nobody in here deserves it. But you didn't deserve it when Christ loved you. So your love has to be, right? Your love has to be, what was the word? I forgot the word. Unconditional. There we go. You should have written that down. You'd have remembered it. Unconditional, right? Love them unconditional. Now, you choose to love them even though they're not really worth it. I look around just like you look around and say, oh, they don't deserve it. That's all right. I'm going to love them anyway. And then your love has to be unwavering, right? Because let's face it, they're going to do some stuff that's going to tick you off, you know? They're going to push your buttons. They're going to let you down. They're going to drive you crazy. They're going to offend you and irritate you and just push you the wrong direction, right? That's what I do to Tommy on a weekly basis. I mean, just push a button or two, right? Partly because I like to push buttons and partly because Tommy's got big buttons. You know, I mean, it's just the way it works. So you have to love unconditionally, but then you have to choose to love unwavering, right? To say, I have chosen to love this person who doesn't deserve it, and I have chosen to love them without fail, regardless of who they are or what they do. I realize they're in the world. I realize that. And because they're in the world, sometimes the dirt's going to stick to them. It's just going to happen. It's going to stick to you too, right? Sometimes they're just going to blend in a little too much, and it's those days that I have to choose to love them. And then if you really want to love like Christ, your love has to be unending, right? It's not going to stop. I'm going to love them, not just to the end time-wise, but I'm going to love them to the max. I'm going to love them to the uttermost. I'm going to love them to completion. I'm going to love my brother and sister in Christ the most anyone can love their brother and sister in Christ. Now, granted, that's tough, but that is the love of Christ. It's his image we're desiring to be conformed into. That's what he's calling us to do. That's what he's calling us to be. So, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, you are a God. And Father, we thank you for pictures like this in your word. They're simple and yet profound. And we understand, Lord, that there's no way to even scratch the depth of an understanding of your love. It is beyond us. We get that. But what we do see and understand still blows our mind, and that is this sacrificial, unending, unwavering love of Jesus, that even knowing what it would cost and knowing that they hardly deserved it, he still determined to love to the fullest by giving his own life, and he loves to the end. Lord God, we understand that that's how you've called us to love one another, so help us to die to self. Help us to put our own desires and help us to put our own feelings, our own emotions sometimes that get in the way on the back burner and determine just to love like you loved. Not because they deserve it, but because that's how you loved us, and that's what you expect. We do, in fact, want to look like Jesus in this world. Help us to do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.